May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. It's good to see all of you. In our gospel reading today, of course, we heard the story of the Good Samaritan. It's one of the best known, I think, of Christ's parables. And fitting that my first time being up here and preaching should be on this parable, because it's probably one of the only ones I'd heard of growing up outside of the church. I think it was this one and maybe the one about the mustard seed. And that's because the parable of the Good Samaritan has a life outside of our churches, in our culture. It comes up as a phrase we use in conversation or in lazy CBC headlines sometimes when someone takes a cat out of a tree or something like that. And people who grow up outside the church might not know that it's, you know, comes from a story that Jesus told to a lawyer 2,000 years ago in Palestine. And I was pulling a few friends of mine, some of whom are here, about what the Good Samaritan means to them. And the response was usually pretty similar. It's somebody who's charitable, who goes out of their ways to help others, especially strangers. And all that definitely is accurate, and it reflects my own understanding of the parable. But that's, of course, I think that's just the first layer. And I'd like to speak today about how learning some of the greater context around this parable has changed the way that the story speaks to me and on this week in particular. So first, we have a lawyer asking Christ, how do we inherit eternal life? And Jesus flips the question back on him and says, well, what do you read in the law of Moses? The lawyer responds, you shall love the God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and you shall love the neighbor as yourself. And many of you will know that as the great commandment. That comes up in a couple of the other Gospels as words spoken by Jesus himself, and always with those two parts, you shall love your God and your neighbor. And I think that's one of the central messages that Christ brings, that the love of neighbor and the love of God are somehow interwoven and perhaps inseparable. But it's interesting to me that in this Gospel, the Gospel of Luke, the great commandment is spoken by a lawyer of all people. And I wonder if that's Luke, perhaps the gospel writer, reminding us that the Great Commandment has its roots in the Mosaic Law of the Old Testament, and maybe the innovation, the revelation that Christ is bringing here has to do with the lawyer's follow-up question, which is, who is my neighbor? Again, Jesus dodges the question, as he so often does in the New Testament, and he answers the lawyer in parable. And he says, a man is traveling down the road when he is jumped by a gang of robbers and stripped and beaten and robbed of his possessions and left for dead. Luckily, a priest arrives on the road and is walking down, sees this dying traveler on the side of the road and crosses to the other side and keeps to his itinerary. And that next, a Levite appears. Many of you will know that the Levites were one of the 12 tribes of Israel who had a particular vocation to care for the temple of God. But this Levite does the same thing. He crosses to the side of the road and keeps walking. So two men set apart by their distinct connection to God, too important, too holy, too pure, maybe just too busy to give their attention to this dying traveler. But then a Samaritan appears. And Jesus tells us the Samaritan comes near to the body, sees him, and is moved with mercy. So what makes a Samaritan unique, and what is Jesus communicating to all of us by setting apart the Samaritan as the answer to the question, who is my neighbor? So to answer that, I think we need to know who the Samaritans were, and some of us will. For people like myself, who this is fairly new to, what I've come to learn is that, by some accounts, the Samaritans were related ancestrally to the Israelites. By other accounts, they sort of came to the Holy Land from somewhere around Iraq. And they lived in a region called Samaria, that I believe is between Galilee and Jerusalem. And they worshipped the same God of Israel. They read largely the same scriptures, but they were regarded as heretics. They had a few points of difference between them and the Israelites, and the most pronounced of which was that they didn't believe that the chosen place of God was the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and instead they worshipped their god on a different temple in Samaria. And that heretical position was the seed of a great deal of violence and conflict between the Samaritans and the Israelites. And there's a Jewish historian named Josephus who was born in Jerusalem a few years after Christ's birth, who writes in his history of the Jewish people that the Samaritans were evil and enviously disposed towards the Jews. He characterizes them as deceitful and treacherous, and saying that whenever the Jews were in a position of strength and good fortune, that the Samaritans would say, yes, those are our people, we're all the same family, we all come from the same people. But whenever the Jews were being oppressed by the imperial rulers of the day, the Samaritans would say, no, we don't have kinship with these people, they're not us, they're different, leave us alone. And there's a particularly interesting story that I read when I was looking at this historian, Josephus, about the relationship between the Samaritans and the Galileans. Because the Galileans would travel from Galilee through Samaria in order to worship during the holy festivals in Jerusalem. And Josephus tells us that there was a great quarrel that arose in the first century when a one Samaritan village apparently attacked a group of Galilean pilgrims and murdered them. And that created a great deal of conflict and fighting between the two factions and warring and slave taking. And that last story is particularly interesting to me because the Samaritans come up just one other time in Luke's Gospel that I'm aware of, and it happens in the chapter before Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And Jesus is in Galilee continuing his ministry, but he's about to, or he's just beginning to walk towards Jerusalem to take part in the Passover festival. And there's one village that refuses to host Jesus, and they do it after they learn that he's on his way to worship at Jerusalem. So the Samaritans were heretics, they were enemies of the Jewish people, they antagonized Galilean worshipers, and according to Luke, they had the distinction of snubbing Christ himself. So we're starting to get a picture of how the disciples of Jesus, the Jewish man from Galilee, might have regarded these Samaritans. But what does Jesus tell us happen when the Samaritan encounters this poor body of the dying traveler? The man is moved to mercy. He cleans the man's wounds with oil and wine. He wraps him in bandages and puts the man on his own animal. He pays for a bed at an inn and promises to return to see how this person is doing. And it's this Samaritan, born of a heretical and treacherous people, that Jesus holds up when asked the question, and who is my neighbor? So when Jesus tells us to love our neighbor, he's clearly not speaking about likeness, about shared geography or religion or race. And I think he's telling us that those categories are irrelevant to the love of neighbor. Instead, he's calling us back to a more fundamental and expansive view of humanity, and a love that reaches out to incorporate those that society tells us to hate. So I don't think this is just a parable about good moral behavior. It's a story that about a love that cannot be contained by outward difference. And of course, we see this exemplified in the life of Christ himself, who spent his very few days in the company of sinful women and the contagious, the sick and the dying, Roman imperialists and Gentile heretics, and Samaritans for that matter. So when Jesus calls us to love our neighbor, he's asking us to love expansively and relentlessly and recklessly. So it is a story, a parable of good moral behavior, but it's also about overcoming exclusion and discrimination. And clearly, we need to keep reminding ourselves of that. Many people outside the church, and indeed within the church, would characterize us as a people who profess love and charity, but who at the end of the day are remarkably skilled at raising walls of exclusion. And they're not wrong. Like the priest and like the Levite, we have worshipped God here in the temple and refused to see God in the world outside. We have withheld our love on the basis of race and religion and gender identity and sexual orientation. So as many of you know, a vote to allow the blessing of same-sex unions was narrowly defeated at the General Synod of the Anglican Church of Canada this past week. And the great majority of laity and clergy and bishops voted to pass the motion. So clearly the ground is shifting. And I have no doubt that love has the last word here. But today I find myself questioning how those of us in the room who do identify as Anglican and in our broader church can enact the radical love that Jesus calls us to within the institutional conservatism of our church. And I don't ask that rhetorically. There has to be a way. But I think many of us are wrestling with that question. I'm praying especially for LGBTQ Anglicans and Christians who bear the brunt of that paradox. If we as a church can't recognize sacramental love and the lifelong vows of same-sex partnership, where are we going to see it? So let us take this opportunity to recommit ourselves to the work of unprecedented, radical, and expansive love, because that's how we love our neighbors, but as Christians, it's also how we love our God. We are called to this expansive and holy love because it's where we encounter the image of God in the world. In his life and in his teachings, Christ proclaimed that each one of us and all of creation are somehow mysteriously participants in the sacred. And that's beautifully expressed for me in the first chapter of John, which says that through Christ, all things came into being, and without him, not one thing came into being. In Christ was life, and life was the light of all people. And so that's all people. It's everyone in this room. It's the Muslim family that fled their home to give a life for their children. It's in the woman who'll be sleeping in a tent on Pandora Street tonight. And it's in the closeted teenager who's desperate to have his love affirmed. The light of Christ shines in all of them and in all of you and in all of us. So I can't believe that eternal life, whatever that means, is simply a matter of good moral behavior, as if it were a rewards-based system. We will have achieved eternal life here and now when we come to recognize the sacred in every face we encounter and in every expression of love. So we don't love our neighbor because it's what Christ commands, but because it's where Christ is. Amen.